green screen and yeah.
Do you want to try? All right, we'll try one. She's going to try.
We'll try to sing. She's been sick for about a week or so. I'll call her into it.
You just happen to have a guitar back there.
I tell you what, that'll help her love offering if you'll sing.
Maybe not.
Well, maybe. Yeah.
What's that, right?
Take your Bible and turn to the book of Ezekiel tonight, Ezekiel chapter number 37. And I want to say as you're turning there and finding your place, that it was a blessing and a privilege to get to preach here this morning, and I'm looking forward to it already tonight. Amen. That's probably some of the best preaching I've heard in a while. No, I'm just kidding. But I appreciate the opportunity to get to be here. Really do. I've been looking forward to it ever since we got to meet your pastor and you folks back when Brother Hamblin was here during his revival. He suckered your pastor somehow into having me come preach. No, I'm glad that he maybe, I don't know if he spoke a good word or not. It's unlike him to do that, so probably not. But anyways, I'm glad the Lord laid it upon your pastor's heart to have us to come preach, and we've been enjoying it and maybe looking forward to come back sometime and do it again. But Ezekiel chapter 37, pray for us. We'll leave from here tomorrow and go to St. Mary's and preach at Calvary Baptist Church there. And I think the service starts at 7 p.m. hopefully. If not, then I'll be later, early, one or the other. But I'm pretty sure it starts at 7. So if you have a free night, Monday or Tuesday, you come. Like I said, Wednesday night, if you show up, I'll take your name down and call your pastor and tell and tattle on you. So don't do that. Now, the pastor told me, he said, you have all the time you want tonight. He said, do I dare say it first? He said, do I dare say you have all the time you want? And I said, oh, come on, say it. But he told me at lunch that we're going to go to Burger King tonight, so I probably won't preach long. Amen. There's a triple stacker waiting on me at Burger King here this evening. You can go ahead and stand with me to your feet as I get ready to read the Word of God. And I hear a lot of preachers tell blonde jokes and things when they're in the pulpit before they preach, and I don't think that's right. You know, that's kind of profiling. And I heard the other day about a ventriloquist, and if you don't know, that's the person who travels around with the dummy. Amen. Travels around and with a little puppet, and he does a little stage act with the puppet, makes the puppet look like he's talking. And this ventriloquist's whole act was centered around making fun of blondes. I told a joke the other day at a chapel about M&Ms, and I said, that's W&Ws for you blondes. And then like 2 minutes later, a girl goes, oh! That's an upside down M&M. Yeah, that's right. But anyways, his whole act was around making fun of blonde women, and he started into his act and going on and on for a couple hours about follically challenged women, blonde women, and all of a sudden one got mad and had enough and stood up and stormed the stage and said, "I've had enough of your act," because that is profiling. She said, "You're condemning an entire race of people." She said, "I'm not going to stand for this anymore. I'm going to call my lawyer." And the ventriloquist said, no, ma'am. He goes, "That's all right." He goes, "I'm sorry, it won't happen." He goes, "You stay out of this. I'm talking to that creep on your knee." So I don't want to make fun of blonde women. I heard about a pet store that had a parrot. And the parrot would sit outside the pet store in a cage. And every day this particular lady would walk to work in front of that pet store. And she'd cross in front of this parrot. And that parrot would go, "Hey, lady." And that woman would look over that parrot. And that parrot would go, "You're ugly." Happened the first day, and she thought that was kind of odd. Maybe it was just a fluke. And she walked by the next day carrying her lunch on the way to work. And the parrot goes, "Hey, lady." That woman looked over, and the parrot goes, "Woof, you're ugly." The third day, the woman walked by it again, and the parrot said, "Hey, lady." And she looked over, and he goes, "Man, you're ugly." And that woman had about enough of that. She walked into the pet store and said, "All right," to the pet shop owner. She goes, "I'm going to jerk that bird out of the cage." She goes, "I'm going to pluck all of its feathers out. I'm going to put it in the pot, and I'm going to cook that bird if it says I'm ugly one more time." That pet store owner said, "We can't have that. It's a very expensive bird. I'll talk to him. I promise it will not happen again." The next day, the woman walked by going to work just like she does every day, carrying her lunch with her. And the bird said, "Hey, lady." That woman looked over at that bird and kind of looked at him, "You men know only how a woman can." Kind of cocked her hip out to the side and put that eyebrow down like this. Some of you men are going, "I don't know what you're talking to you women." Amen. Anyways, she looked over at that bird, kind of scowled at him a little bit, and the bird just sat there on his perch. The woman said, "All right, come on, let's have it." He goes, "Nah, you already know the rest." Amen. So I'm going to be short tonight because I know you already know the rest anyhow. So Ezekiel chapter 37, verse number 1, and I want to read through verse number 3. Here the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse number 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there are very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." Let's go to the Lord in prayer for this evening's service. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be back here again tonight. Thank you for this great church and the man of God that you've placed here. Lord, I just pray that your hand of blessing would be upon him and his dear wife and their family as they try to serve you. And I pray, God, for the people that are here under his ministry, that you would help them to be church members that are profitable to their pastor and pleasing to you. And I pray each and every one of them would receive a blessing tonight for the faithfulness of the house of God. Lord, I pray that this would be a soul-saving station, not only in Cambridge, Ohio, but throughout the entire world through their missions, offerings, and givings, and for those that they send from this place. God, I pray tonight that you would bind the devil and all of his demons and keep them far from this place. I know they would like to hinder and hurt the service, but I pray that you'd be glorified and magnified and give us liberty to both preach and worship you tonight. God, as I come to preach, I admit and admonish that I'm not able to do what needs to be done, so I ask you to set me aside and preach me in spite of myself, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd hide me behind the cross, fill me with your Spirit, that we might honor you, glorify you, and magnify you tonight. Move in our midst, help somebody who's hurting, encourage those who are downtrodden, save one who's lost, and we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a proven precept throughout the Word of God that positions, predicaments, and placements play a primary part in God's plan for God's people. The Lord will use a location change in the life of a Christian to do one of three things. Number one, to glorify the Savior. Number two, to guide the saints. And number two, to get the attention of a sinner. And it's important that you keep that principle, that precept, that point in mind as I preach this evening. As we come to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37, we find that the chapter begins with a vision of Israel's present backslidden condition and ends with a vision of their future blessed condition. The prophet Ezekiel has been picked up and placed in the midst of a valley. As you study this chapter, you'll notice in verse 1 through 6, the prophet's relocating. In verse 7 through 14, we'll see a powerful reviving. And then verse 15 through the end of the chapter, we see a promise reuniting. But I want you to think about this. The prophet Ezekiel has been placed up and put in the midst of a valley full of bones. Now as he scans this valley and looks on every side, there are bones that are scattered, battered, bleached, and broken all throughout the valley. Now this vision speaks about the spiritual state of the nation of Israel back in that day and in that time and in that hour. And that's a very literal and practical application for the nation of Israel back in that day and time. When the Bible says the bones were dry, it speaks of the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. They truly had a form of godliness, but were denying the power thereof. They simply went through routine and through ritual of religion and did not have the realness of God. You'll notice these bones were divided. That speaks about the division between the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah back in that day, in that time, and in that hour. And then the Bible says these bones were dispersed. And that speaks of the dispersion of God's people amongst the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and the Assyrians back in that day, and in that time, and in that hour. But as I travel around the country and preach at conferences and revivals and different kind of meetings, I always hear an evangelist or a preacher that'll come to that meeting or that conference, and he'll undoubtedly preach from this passage in Ezekiel chapter number 37. They'll kind of park the preaching cart right here and unload the wagon and apply this passage to the spiritual state of the church today. How many of you have heard an evangelist do that? Anybody raise your hand if you're brave tonight? Amen. Some of us have. Now, I believe you can do that without harming the Scripture at all. I believe you can do that without hurting the Word of God. I believe you can do that without taking away from this passage what God had intended for us to get from this portion of the Word of God. Because as I do travel and preach in a lot of different churches, I have found out something. That when you step inside of a sanctuary, many of them are kind of like a spiritual boneyard. And the level of liveliness of the people is about as low as the location in this passage. Many churches are like a backslider's block party or a Laodicean luau, you know, where you go in and if you want an amen, you better bring one with you. If you want a shout, you've got to send the person in the pew next to you. I mean, amen's a true no means, and rejoicing's been retired, and liberty to worship has given way to liberal wishwash, and routine has taken the place of revival, and now our churches are dead and they're dry, and many of them are divided, just like the bones in this passage. But if there's any place, I believe, in this day and hour, that still ought to be fresh, and still ought to be exciting, and still ought to get you thrilled and not chilled to attend. It ought to be the house of God, where the Word of God is preached in faithfulness, where God still meets with His people. I mean, it ought to be the house of God, where shouts ring out on Sunday, and not the football stadium. It ought to be the house of God that is packed in the evening, and not the movie theater. If there's any place on earth that ought to be exciting, it ought to be the house of God, the fundamental sanctuary. Hey, my friend, where God dwells, and meets with His people. Most of our churches, I heard one evangelist say, ought to be called the First Baptist Church of the North Pole, where many are cold and a few are frozen. And that is a sad statement, but a true statement of many churches in this day and hour. Ezekiel's down in this valley. And God says, Son of man, can these bones live? And He says, Oh Lord God, thou knowest. Ezekiel's thinking, duh, there is no way these bones can live. These bones are dead. They're dry. They're divided. They're dispersed. They're disjointed. They're everywhere in this valley. There is no way they're going to live. But Ezekiel is very smart. And he says, Oh, Lord God, thou knowest. You see, Ezekiel gave his problem back to God. I tell you what will help you and I in this day and hour is this. Never compare yourself to your circumstances, but always compare your circumstances to God. And then the impossible becomes possible. And the hard things seem easy. And those things that you and I cannot do, hey, are a very easy and simple thing for God to do. And he says, Oh, God, thou knowest. And he says, Son of man, prophesy or preach to the bones. So he starts to preach to these dead bones, kind of like I'm doing this evening. And he starts to preach to these bones, and all of a sudden the bones wiggle and jiggle and come back together, and bone goes into its place. And all of a sudden he prophesies to the wind, and the wind begins to blow through that valley. And they rise up, the bones, into an exceeding great army for God. You see, they've just been revived. They've been revitalized. They've been rejoined. God just did that which was dead and made it alive. Amen. I'm glad we serve a God that's in the business of reviving dead things. God can take a dead marriage and revive a dead marriage. God can take a dead home and revive a dead home. God can take a dead church and revive a dead church. Hey, God is in the business of putting life, putting victory, putting hope in those things that seem lifeless without victory and without hope. Listen tonight, God is in the revival business. If I didn't believe that, I'd get an honest job campaign for Barack Obama. Amen. If I didn't believe God was in revival, you can still get revival, and I would quit right now and do something else. But I've given my life, I've given my very being to the pursuit of revival because I believe that the God of yesterday is the God of today. And if God ever did it yesterday, He'll still do it now. Now, a lot of preachers will stop right there and preach on this point in the passage. They'll talk about how these bones found revival, how these bones caught on fire. And they'll say, man, the church has got to get revived, has got to get on fire. And I believe that's true.
And I believe what's important in this passage is not the state of these bones passing from death unto life, but the place these bones pass from death unto life. Look with me in verse number 1.
Not so important to me is the fact these bones found revival, but it's where they found their revival at. Look at verse number 1. In verse number 1 of Ezekiel chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Now, I looked that word up because I is from West Virginia, and we call them haulers down there. So I got my dictionary out, and I looked that word valley up, and valley is this. A valley is simply a depression, a low point, created by uncontrollable circumstances and conditions. A valley is always of a lower depth and dimensions than everything that surrounds it. A valley is the lowest point in an area in the Middle East where this passage took place. You'll find out that valleys are scorched by the sun in the summertime. In the wintertime, they're blown through with all different types of wind and water and weather. It's an awful place. It doesn't sound like a very prominent vacation destination, if you will. As you study your Bible, you'll find out valleys are the sites of three things. Number one, valleys are the sites of battles. This morning we talked from 1 Samuel chapter number 17, and David met Goliath in the valley of Elah. So in the Bible, valleys are the sites of battle. Number two, valleys are the sites of barrenness. You'll find out when a famine is in the land, it usually starts in a valley. So valleys are the sites of battles and barrenness, but also I find out the valleys are the sites of burials. Man, that sounds like an awful place. It sounds like a depressing place. It sounds like a place I would not want to stay for very long. So you're probably thinking, Brother Justin, why in the world would you tell us all about it? Because I found out something. An older preacher told me this one time. He said, Brother Justin, as a Christian, you're either in a valley, you just came out of a valley, or you're about to go back through a valley. You see, I am saved this evening. Are you saved? Oh man, now I know you can make noise and now you're in trouble. Hey, I'm saved this evening. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I would die right now, I would go to heaven. I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to, nor if you told me to, and you better not do it, my wife, to meet you after church. Anyway, I know that I'm heaven bound with a hammer down. But just because I'm going to heaven and can't go to hell does not exempt me from going through valleys. Just because I'm a Christian does not mean my life will be a bed of roses. It does not mean it will always be smooth. I found out something, that valleys are all inclusive and never exclusive. But I mean, everybody goes through valleys. Preachers go through valleys. Evangelists go through valleys. Preachers' wives, I think they just stay in a valley. I mean, church members can go through valleys. Tithers, soul winners, deacons, all go through valleys. Red and yellow, black and white. They all go through valleys, regardless of age, race, or color. You one day, my friend, will find yourself traveling and maybe even travailing down in a valley somewhere. Skinny folks go through valleys. Less skinny folks go through valleys. I mean, folks with hair go through valleys. And folks with less hair, brother, go through valleys. I mean, tall folks or short folks all go through valleys. Listen, you go to the doctor, anything for routine checkup, and the doctor lets you know you have cancer. And you find yourself from the mountain back down into the valley. You go to school and you study hard, and you get an F on a test paper that doesn't stand for fantastic. And you find yourself in the woodshed and thus in the valley. I mean, something in your life takes place that you weren't expecting. And it takes you from a spiritual high to a spiritual low. But listen, I found out something in Ezekiel 37. Just because you're in the valley, just because you're in a depression, just because it may be dark now, hope is not gone. Help is on the way. These bones found life. These bones found hope. These bones found victory, even in the midst of a valley. I'm glad it doesn't depend on where I'm at, spiritually speaking, for God to give me revival, and God to give me joy, and God to give me peace. But whether I be on the mountain high or down in the valley low, hey, God is the God of the mountains, but He's also God of the valleys, and God works the dark places, and He moves in the shadows, and He calms the storms. And you and I tonight, listen, it's not over. It's not the end. No matter where you are, you can have victory. You can have joy. You can find life even in a valley. So I walked through the valley. I shall fear no evil. It's a blessed promise to know that even though we might go through valleys as a child of God, we can find victory in the midst of a valley. Let me show you tonight three things that Ezekiel realizes, you and I are going to have to realize as well when we go through those low points, if we're going to make it through to the other side. I found out something else about valleys. You know, on either side of a valley is a mountain. So even though you're in that valley, but listen, pretty soon you'll be back on the mountain. Amen. Let me show you three things from these passages in Ezekiel. Look at verse number 1. In verse number 1, the Bible says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which were full of bones. Now, what is Ezekiel's occupation? Ezekiel's not a drunkard, is he? Ezekiel's not a whoremonger. Ezekiel's not some liberal theologian. Ezekiel's not the scum of society, but Ezekiel is a preacher. He's a prophet. He is a man of God. That tells me this, that Ezekiel's prayer life was probably in check. I would say that Ezekiel's Bible study was top-notch. I would say Ezekiel walked with God and talked with God and probably could testify of being in the center of the will of God for his life. Yet for some reason, Ezekiel still found himself down in the valley. But what is significant to me is this, how he got there. The Bible says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. Ezekiel didn't get there by accident. He got there by providence. Number one, if you're in the valley tonight, realize that sometimes the providence of God will lead you straight to a valley. By providence, I mean the pathway, the orchestration, the big plan of God for each and every individual's life. Now think about this. The God of heaven that establishes the earth, that upholds the universe, that guides the galaxies, that clothes the fields and feeds the flocks, the same God that knows every hair of every head on every human, that attends every funeral of every bird that falls out of every tree and every forest, the same God that opens prison doors and closes the mouths of lions, the same God that parted the Red Sea and let Peter walk on water, that same God that died for you and I on the cross, the big God of heaven has his unseen hand on your life and on your life and on your life and on all of our lives, and he's directing our steps and he's guiding our pathway and walking our trail. And sometimes the plan of God for each person's life may take you from a mountain and place you in a valley, but you're not there because you screwed up and you're not there because of sin necessarily in your life. But sometimes God has bigger and better plans for you and I, and we'll never be what we ought to be until we go through those valley points in our life. I found out God will put you in a valley sometimes to steer you back to Him. Proverbs 16 and chapter in verse number 9 says, the steps of a good man, a man's heart divides his way, but the Lord directs his steps. For some reason I always want to say, but his wife directs his steps. Amen. A man's heart divides his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You and I as people like to have our lives all planned out. Come on, you get under bed. I know it's a Baptist church. No one will tell Jack like you're alive in here. It's okay. We like to have our lives all planned out. By the time we get to like high school, we already know what college we're going to go to, what car we're going to drive, what girl we're going to marry, what kind of underwear we're going to wear. I mean, everything down to a T, we already know what we're going to do with our lives. But I have to be in eighth grade, they made us fill out a cluster. Anybody know what that is? A cluster is simply this, a piece of paper with a circle in the middle of it. And off of that circle is a line with a circle. And off of that circle is a line with a circle. And what you're supposed to do, 8th grade, 13 years old, is put in the middle circle what you want to be most when you get to be old, like some folks are here to be. Amen. No, when you get to be mature. I think, I'm 14 and 13 years old, how am I supposed to know what I want to be when I get to be 50 or 60 or 70? Here's what I did. In that middle circle, I put what I want to be most, professional football player. Off this other circle, I put, I don't know, professional bow hunter. Off this circle, I put, I don't know, male model. I mean, something like that. What in the world am I going to be when I get to be, I don't know. But to try to have us make our whole lives planned and mapped out in an early age. But listen, I found out something. God always has other plans.
Right.
God always has better plans. I didn't plan on being a preacher. That's no shock to you. I grew up in a small town in West Virginia. We have 2 stoplights, and now we have a Super Walmart. We have kids of big time. Amen. Yeah. But I had the ambitions of most folks to live where I live in West Virginia. I wanted to grow up. I was going to go to college, get a teaching degree, also I could play football when I came back home. I was going to move up a holler somewhere, drive a truck with oversized tires, run there, and a girl who wore shoes and did not rub snow, and shoot deer every day of my life. That's what I wanted to do with myself. I went to college for 3 years and came home and worked at a camp as a rock climbing instructor. She came out there for a weekend retreat as a counselor. She saw me, and I mean hook, line, and sinker, fell in love at first sight. Amen. Could not get enough of me. No. She came out there, and she offered me a drink from her water bottle. I'll never forget, and I said no. I thought it was gross. They won't drink that to somebody. But anyway, I started talking to her a little bit after that, and asked her out on a date. I didn't realize that she was part of a cult. Her dad was an independent Baptist preacher, and she went to an independent Baptist church. I had no idea. They didn't sip the Kool-Aid out there. I mean, I don't know what was going on. She said, I don't go on dates. She said, but you can come to church with me. Well, what's the harm in that? I've been in church my entire life. I've ridden through it 20 years. What's one more service? I'm going to hurt things. I went out there, and I tell you what, I was in for a culture shock. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those backfield churches in West Virginia, independent Baptist church, but my goodness, high-octane church. I got in there and sent about 3 rows back,
And the preacher got up there and said, I mean, he is mad at somebody today. He did not take his medication. What is wrong with this man? He got up there in the pulpit. His face was red before he even hit the platform. He opened up his Bible. He goes, ah, bless God. He goes, take your 1611 to the King James Bible. And I'm on the King James Bible there. And I went at 16 by 11. So I took my finger like that and sort of measure out my Bible. My Bible was exactly 8 by 7. That was the dimension. That was Herbert Desiree. She can tell you this is not a lie. And I said, Desiree, I have a King James Bible, but it is not 16 by 11. I might as well have the right version. I mean, because you know, that's a trick to get a big old Bible. How about that? Must be 16 inches by 11. Gotta be. He can turn the book of 1 John. I turned to John chapter number 1. He started preaching, and I mean, he went berserk. He had a vein running down between his eyes like an anaconda over in the jungles of Africa. I mean, look, they had a PVC pipe bursting out of both sides of his neck. He just spit and sweat and jumped pews. Everything he did scared me half to death. I mean, I'd never seen a preacher preach without sandals and a Hawaiian shirt on in a school. I thought, what in the world is he doing? I mean, we didn't do a thing to this man. Get out the back door and leave him back. He's going to kill us all before we leave. Whole message, I sat there and sweated it out. I should put on some prescription safety on this. That made me nervous. But he had the invitation. He read Romans 5:8, said, but God commends his love towards us, and while he did, he said, Christ died for us. Or at least that's what I thought he said. I could have sworn that's what he said. I didn't get saved that morning, but that rang in my head for a couple weeks. And Desiree went to Pensacola Christian College, and I was up at Fairmont State University in West Virginia. And one day I'd gone to her house while she was at college to eat supper after church with her family and her dad, and I'm now holding on being tracked by doing all right. I took that travel and came back to college and went up to my dorm room and had my mom's Bible still there and read through those verses in Romans 5 and then Romans 10 and had that tract by John R. Rice and realized something, that I was religious but lost. That if I had died right then, I would have gone to hell. God convicted me of my sin right there, and I nailed down in that college apartment. I'm your typical lost young man's college apartment. All different kinds of iniquity all around me, and I put my faith in my Bible and had tears fall on the pages. Asked God to save me, and guess what? He came through right on time and saved me. And I found something out. When I stood up, I was changed. My desires changed. My life changed. Nobody asked me to change my dress. I just changed. Nobody asked me to dump it or skin it. I just dumped it. Nobody asked me to quit cussing. I just quit cussing. And I found something else out. We got engaged. And I no longer want to teach school just in a public school. I started praying, God, I want to teach some Christians. So I want to do something for you. And I'll never forget, it was snowing up in Fairmont, West Virginia. I was sitting there eating a bountiful supper for a bachelor. I had a can of tuna and some Ritz crackers in the car, sitting there, just chugging down a bottle of water. And I was listening to a sermon. I said, Lord, I don't know what you want me to do with my life, but I want you to use me somehow. It seemed insignificant. We went on our way, and in July, we got married, 2006. July 29th, 2006. Moved to Charlotte, North Carolina. I mean, talking about culture shock again. They had paved roads, electric stoplights, everything down there. We got down there. We were living in a house, biggest, best house either one of us ever lived in. We were driving a brand new Ford Explorer. We were sitting our fans on brand new furniture. I was cruising a brand new wife. I mean, I had a maid and a shade drinking pink lemonade. I mean, I was happy with my life. I taught at school, and God changed my plans. October of 2006, God messed me over and called me to preach. I started preaching immediately. The very next week, I started preaching out in churches, and I was teaching in this Christian school, and they changed their stand on the Bible. In December of that year, I had to go and tell them I quit. I said, God has called me to go full-time into evangelism. I can't work here anymore. I've got to quit. I went home and told my wife. I said, honey, guess what? I just quit my job. She was so excited. I was real spiritual for a while because when you teach school, your contract doesn't run out until the end of the school year. So I kept getting paid after I quit. So I'd go around and say, yeah, I'm going for God. I mean, I'm quitting my job. This, that, and the other. But then in June came, my paychecks quit coming in. I'd be sitting there at a house I could not afford. Sleeping on a couch I could not afford. Driving a car, I could not afford. Smooching a wife, I could no longer afford. She'd be going to work all day, and she'd come home whistling Dixie because we live in the South. Now, she'd be coming home whistling Dixie and having a good day, talking about all the people she got to talk to, and I said, what'd you do today? I said, well, I watched paint dry in the bathroom, squashed three cockroaches in the kitchen, squirrels tore up the corn in the squirrel feeder. I mean, we had a good time today. She'd come home all happy, and I wanted to knock her head off and roll it down the road. I mean, it got bad at home. We got down to having a week left on her lease, $800 a month for the rent in that house. Could not afford it at all anymore. I felt like the Lord was calling me into evangelism, but I had no ministry. Preachers were not calling me. I mean, what in the world was wrong with these preachers? Did they not know? My phone did not ring. My calendar was open. We got down to 3 days in our schedule, and I was starting to doubt God. I mean, I got to the point where I was ready just to quit it all. So I made a big mistake. He went to church, and he'd always be, after I got depressed, we'd be the last one there and the first one to leave. Now everybody's going to hang around. We'd be the last one there and the first one to leave. We're still kind of the last one there, I guess. But anyway, preaching, I was there, anyway, preaching. This man's a liar. This man is not telling you the truth. If you listen to him, you're going to be in a mess of trouble. And we leave real fast. One day we were in church, and Sunday night, the preacher called. I saw our deal on my cell phone, and I saw his name, and I'm not answering this. I never heard a Baptist preacher cuss, so I think I'm about to. Amen. I think he's going to be mad at me for the way I've been acting. So I threw the phone over to my lovely girl, who's sweeter than anything. Why? She takes that phone and opens it immediately. Says, hey, Richard. Preacher, brother, that's a man. Hands me the phone. I thought, here's someone. It's World War III. He's going to get all over me. He said, brother, you sure been leaving church fast? And I said, I'm sorry. I said, yeah, I feel a lot of stuff to take care of. So we've got to move out. If you need to get things in order, everything's laying out. I said, yeah, everything's fine. Didn't have any plans. He said, well, good. He said, I was just going to try to help you out. He said, I didn't know if you had anywhere to move. He said, I found you a place to live down here by the church. He said, it's only going to be $400 a month, half of what you're paying now. You can move in it tomorrow. It's open. It's yours. If you wanted the church member's place to rent, would you not be interested in that? I said, well, that sounds a little bit better than what I had in mind. I said, maybe we'll consider that. I mean, I about busted my gallbladder out and pushed through that floor thinking, whoa, I'm just trying a house. No, he said, I've been praying. He said, the Lord's really been using you around local in these churches. Have you ever thought about going full-time into evangelism? That's what I've kind of been praying about. He said, well, we've got this tent here at the church, and I'd love for you to take that tent and travel the country and hold an old-fashioned tent for Bible. He said, I'll make some phone calls, and I'll help you get some meetings and help you raise support. If you want to get going, hold those meetings. We have got a ministry for you. You can start tomorrow. I'm woo! Hallelujah, amen. I said, yes, I've been thinking about it. I've been praying about it. I'll do it. And I found something out. One phone call changed my life. I thought God had put me in a valley to stay, but God had put me in a valley to prepare me for the service that He had for me to accomplish. Listen, you are never in the valley forever. You're never in the valley for long, but you're in the valley for preparation because Father has placed you there, and God has got something in mind. Listen, the gold goes through the fire, not to be consumed, but to be refined, and it comes out shinier than ever before. I'm here tonight preaching, you know, because of my popularity and my prestige or because of God's providence. Yeah. I never imagined growing up I'd be a preacher. Look what God did with my life. I told God to say this, if you're in the valley, can I just trust and wait upon God? Because God knows what He's doing and God is working out something in your life you can never imagine for yourself. Realize the providence of God. Fanny Crosby, the songwriter who was blind, once was asked if she would like to go and meet the physician that caused her to be blind and tell him how much she was dissatisfied with him. She said, no, I appreciate it. She said, because I believe truly that if he had not caused me to go blind, I would never have had the vision to write the songs that I've written. She realized something, that God's providence never makes a mistake. But God's providence is always perfect. You're in a battle, number one, realize God's providence sometimes places us there. Number two, look at verse number three. We'll go quicker. Number three. In verse number three, the Bible says this, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Now listen to me this evening. How many people does it take to have a real legitimate conversation? No brave souls. If you're not, oh gosh, if you're not highly medicated, will you please answer? Two. It takes at least two. We'll pray for you, brother. It's not a big deal. Amen. Hey, it takes at least two people to have a real conversation. And Ezekiel is down in this valley, and we find Ezekiel talking to somebody. And Ezekiel is not like the brother over here. He's not off his rocker, and he's not crazy. I mean, he is in the right state of mind. Everything is okay in his life. And Ezekiel is yet still talking in this valley. As I read this, I realize that he's not there by himself. He's not been left there alone. Number one, we must realize the providence of God places us there, but realize the presence of God is with us while we're down there. I'm glad for the child of God. There's no place you'll ever go, nothing you'll ever see, no place you can ever get in your life that God won't be there right by your side. He was there at the cradle and he'll walk every step to the grave. He's there at the hospital room. He's there on your wedding day. Hey, He's there every mile of the journey. We have a God that said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I heard about a boy who went off to Bible college and he learned some Greek and he came home trying to impress his grandmother. She had always quoted that verse, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he said, well, Mom, in the Greek it has five negative articles. So actually that verse says, I will never, 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 never leave thee nor forsake thee. His granny was rocking in a rocking chair and thought, well, that's pretty good. She said, but sonny, if God said it once, that's good enough for me. And listen, if God told us that once, that should be good enough for you. There's no place you'll ever go that God won't go right by your side. I found out that Jonah found God in the belly of a whale.
David found God in the midst of a valley. Elijah found God by a brook. Joseph found God in the pit and all the way into the palace. David found God, or Daniel found God in a lion's den. Job found God in the midst of disaster. Stephen saw God in the midst of some stones. The disciples found God in a ship. The thief found God on a cross. And listen, everywhere you and I go, God goes there with us. The presence of God is there. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand hold me and thy right hand lead me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Listen, you won't ever go anywhere that God won't go right by your side. You've got to realize that God sees us even in the valley. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world. Sometimes I don't see your need, and your pastor may not see your need, and your family may not see what you're going through, but God sees every tear. God knows every heartache. God knows everything that you ever go through, and He's watching. He saw the Israelites in bondage and sent them sheep to cover the doorpost. He saw Noah in the midst of a sinful world and sent him a ship to ride out the storm. And this is good in y'all letting on, amen. He saw David in that valley and gave him 5 stones, though he only needed one. He saw sinful men and sent us a Savior. You can't tell me that God doesn't see every need and meet that need right on time. He sees in the valley, but on that He searches for you in the valley. In Luke chapter 15, there are 3 lessons about being lost in the book of Luke chapter number 15. You find a lesson about a lost sheep, a lesson of a lost silver, a lesson of a lost son. You find out that the shepherd finds the sheep, the sister finds the silver, and the son finds himself. But I like that first story. Jesus said, which man of you having 100 sheep if you lose one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go and look for the one that you lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors together and rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And I know that passage can apply to sinners, and we preach it to sinners, and I think that's fine. But as you say that, you find out that sheep was already originally part of the shepherd's fold. That sheep had already eaten from the shepherd's hand, never been carried in the shepherd's arms. It knew the voice of the shepherd in the fellowship of the flock. Listen, that sheep had already belonged to him, and he found himself lost and wandering out there in the wilderness. Now, you and I cannot lose our salvation, but we can kind of lose ourselves out there in the wilderness and down in a valley. But I like the story. The shepherd does not sit back and leave the sheep, but he goes and looks for it until he brings it back right to his place. Now, let me preach like a mad camp meeting. Can I do that real quick? I see that sheep if it's out there. And it's shivering in the cold, and it's scared by all the lightning and the thunder that's flashing and rolling and the rain falling upon it. And the sheep didn't mean to get out there. Maybe it's the black sheep of the flock. And the little shepherd's attendant runs back to the shepherd and says, we're missing one. And the shepherd said, what sheep is it? And he says, it's the ugly sheep. It's the black sheep. It's the small sheep. It's the worthless sheep. It's the sheep we'll never sell. The sheep that never gets wool. It's one you don't have to worry about, shepherd. But the shepherd said, wait a minute, it's still one of my sheep. I've still paid for that sheep. I've still been feeding that sheep. I still love that sheep as much as the others. He said, you stay here with the 99, I'll go search for that one and nobody pays for that. And I see that sheep and it's at the end of its rope. And it's grasping its straws. But at the other end of that rope is the shepherd. And he's plugging back towards him. And as that sheep's travailing and scared out there in the wilderness and thinking that all is over, all of a sudden sees that light shine over the horizon and hears the voice ring out over the hills and the voice of that shepherd. And he's calling for that sheep, letting that sheep know he's looking for him, and he loves him, and he's longing for him, and he's coming his direction. Listen, if you're in a valley tonight, just listen for the voice of the Savior. He'll tell you from his word, he's coming your direction. He's walking your way. He still loves you in spite of your circumstance or your condition. I found something out. As a Christian, we have good company in bad circumstances. And the shepherd comes down and gets that sheep. And that's just what it is for you and I. How many bones are in the human body, anyway? Look at that. You're very confident, too. Most people get it wrong. You've been reading. Amen. Good. 206 but you killed my joke. That's all right. I'll keep it a little bit. 206 bones per body. Now think about this. The Bible says there are many bones. Don't you hate when some punk does that? The Bible says there are many bones in that valley. Now think about this. All right, genius. What is many times 206? What's many times 206? 22. Bunch. Amen. It's a bushel of it. Anyone put it that way? It's a whole bunch. 206 bones in the body. Now think about this story. Ezekiel preaches to these bones, and they start to wiggle, jiggle, and come back together. And I picture that in my mind, and I'm told you do, and I see the big bones coming back together. I see the head coming over and bouncing.
and hook it back into the skull.
Which is fine. I'm not real good at science.
I see the femur and it passes through the brush and comes back and joins itself into the hip bone. I see the spine and it slithers through the grass and hooks right back into where it belongs in the body. All these big significant bones, I see coming right back into place.
But the Bible says that all those bones came back.
So you have 206 bones in your body, but I bet you're only in like maybe 5 or 6 of them.
But there are small bones that we don't even know about. The average Joe, you know, just tells us, of course, it's time to get
those of us who do other things other than find bones. Anyway, there are small bones in your eardrum that we don't even know the name of. There are small bones right here under your eye socket that we don't even know the name of. There are small bones everywhere throughout our body that are insignificant. The pinky toe even has its own bones. Insignificant. That's what the Bible says when he preached that all those bones came back to their place. That means even the ones that were insignificant to man were still significant to God. Even the ones that seemed small to the prophet were still big to God. You see, he preaches not no amount of dirt, decay, or dust to keep even the smallest bones from being placed right back in their place. You say, why is that? Because God knows the body is not complete without every member. And listen, you're there tonight, you might think you're an insignificant member. An insignificant bone, a small part of the body of Christ, but in God's eyes, you're a big piece. Amen. In God's eyes, you're a big bone. You're as important to God as the femur up here, you pinky toe. Amen. You're just as big to God as any bone in the body. And God will not stop and God will not rest until every bone is right in its place. He searches for us in the valley. Remember one of God's problems sometimes takes us there. Remember, God's presence sometimes is with us, or all the time is with us while we're there. And last, look at verse number 5. In verse number 5, look at this with me. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. That phrase, I will. Listen, faith in God is not believing that God can, but knowing that God will. And God has just placed Ezekiel in a valley, but he's not left him there to fend for himself. But God put him there and said, Ezekiel, I'll take care of everything else. He said, yes, you're there, but I'm going to give you some provision to help you while you're down there. Number one, realize God's providence. Number two, realize God's presence. And lastly, realize God has given you and I some provisions to help us while we're down there. God has not left you and I high and dry, but God has given you and I some things to help us elevate ourselves out of those low points. Number one, I believe God's given us the Scriptures. You can say amen. It won't hurt you one bit. I believe God has given us the Scriptures. Listen, no building can stand without a firm foundation. No believer will succeed without his Bible. I tell you what will help you through those low points, what will help you through the hard times, is if you'll fall back in love with God's love letter to you. Hey, the Bible is more than just a decorative piece for your coffee table. It's more than just a hood ornament for the dashboard of your car. Hey, it's more than something that we just carry to church with us and try to find the book of Malachi. Yes, there is a book called that in your Bible. Hey, it is more than just something that we turn around, but it is something to help elevate you from those low points, those depressions, and put you back up on a spiritual high and on that mountaintop. I found out in this book, it's an answer to every one of my questions and a solution to every one of my problems. When I was up there at that secular college, after I'd been saved, I found myself without any human friends. But if I would go to my room and open up this book, I would find myself accompanied by something bigger than anybody else. And I found myself at peace because the precious Word of God met the needs of my heart. Every other book in this world is for information, but the Bible is for transformation. More impressive to God than footprints on the moon or thumbprints on a Bible. I started studying the Bible and found out what the Bible had to say about the Bible. And the Bible tells me it's an authoritative book. It's the book of books. It's a crushing hammer, a devouring flame, essential to the spiritual, a furnace light in a dark world. It's a holy book, a hope-giving book, an illuminating book, an inspired book, an incorruptible book. It's a lovely book. It's a life-changing book. It's an illuminating book. Listen, it's a sword of piercing to the sinner, but a sword of protection to the saint. It's a trustworthy book. And it's exactly what you need to take you from that valley and put you back on a mountain. Listen, Oprah never got anybody out of a valley. By the way, when I see Oprah, I go to the valley. Hello. Huh? I'll tell you what she can get. No. Hey, I'll tell you what. Oprah never helped anybody. But God does it every day. Dr. Phil has no remedy. But the great position of God is what you need. We've got to get back. Listen, a lot of churches that we're Bible believing Baptists. We need to be Bible reading Baptists. A lot of us really think, oh, I'm a Bible believing Christian. Oh, why aren't you a Bible reading Christian? That's what matters. The difference between disaster and deliverance is the amount of Bible you have not here in years. because it matches your reading of the Bible. Number one, give us the scriptures. And number two, and lastly, this will make your independent Baptist chin hit the carpet. He has given us the saints. That's you and I. He's given us each other to help each other through those hard times, through those low points. In John, the book of 1 John, I know where it is now. 1 John chapter number 4 and verse 7 says, "Beloved, let's love one another. For love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." But I bet if you were in the room with John, when you penned those words, he probably would have spoken them out loud. I'd be, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." You know, when I go to the church, I'm thinking, dude, we need to love each other. Because listen, it's not easy to get with the body of the Lord.
Right.
And the church is the last place somebody ought to come and get discouraged. The last place somebody ought to come and get knocked down. The last place somebody ought to come and not feel welcome. The church ought to be a hospital for hurting people. I don't get a place to see them and get hope to have no hope. Place where people are coming feel welcome, no matter their credential, no matter their creed, no matter their country or their color, they'll be able to come to church and feel like they're at home here.
Yeah.
And as I go into a lot of different churches, I find there's more knives and members back than there are knives in the back of corpses in New York City alleyways. Everybody's got a horror story from the brethren. Somebody who gossips, somebody who backbites, somebody who talks bad about them, but listen, the church ought to be a place of uplifting, not pushing down. God has given us each other to help each other go through these hard times. There's a man in the Bible by the name of David, and David was a shepherd, and David was a king, and David was a psalmist. He was a poet, and didn't even know it. Amen. David was a great man of God, became a man for God's own heart. We all know about David. But there's a time in David's life when he was ready to quit, and he almost did, but some insignificant thing, one man cannot encourage him. Oh, anybody know who that was? Man, actually, you really got those things. Yeah. Oh, that guy.
Yeah.
Jonathan. Seemingly insignificant little God from the summer salt came out and strengthened him on and on. David was about ready to quit, but listen, Jonathan came out and encouraged David. Jonathan stood in the shadows of the day before morning and served God in the spotlight. And had Jonathan not given that word of encouragement in the shadows, David never would have risen to the spotlight. I wonder how many Davids potentially there are in your church that if they have a Jonathan, they'll rise to do something great for God. But if they never get that Jonathan experience in their life, they'll never go on to do anything for God. You know what the problem is? We've got so many Judases and not enough Jonathans in the church. I don't want to be a Judas, but I want to be a Jonathan. I want to be an encourager. And I hope you do too. Growing up, my brother and I were big fans of David Crockett. Any of y'all know David Crockett? Amen. You're not a good hillbilly if you don't know David Crockett. I still to this day have a coonskin cap and that old fake rifle pole that my grandma made us a buckskin outfit, sewed them together, and we'd go around the house wearing those things. We were, hooked on David Crockett. My brother would always be an Indian or a Mexican. I was always David Crockett. Even my little brother, now his shoes, but he was always down in a box of rocks. Don't tell him he's killed right now. But anyways, one time we'd update my brother to a tree, amen? He dressed up like an Indian. We're going to execute the Indians, but we'd update him to a tree. Man, that's a long story. But anyways, we always played David Crockett. And if you know anything about the David Crockett movie, at the end of the movie, the Disney movie, they haven't seen it, the Alamo. Anybody ever been there seen that? Some of y'all think about it right now. I've lost the Alamo. Hey, David Crockett does the Alamo. The scene always is embedded in my mind. I get he runs out of bullets, so David Crockett, being the valiant American man he was, was up there on top of the Alamo, kind of like this, has old Betsy Cox back, no more bullets, and he starts swinging like Barry Bonds post-steroids at baseballs coming right across the plate. Those Mexicans run up the steps, and he starts swinging at them, not holding back, knocking their heads off. They're rolling back down the steps, blood everywhere. And, my brother-in-law thought we were going to play Alamo one day. He was a Mexican. I'll tell you, Crockett. We went out in the backyard and behind my house. The house sits up kind of high. It's a one-story house, but it's on a higher foundation. There's a deck that goes off of it, and my grandpa built us a stone fireplace, so the stone fireplace was the Alamo. I got up on top of the Alamo, and AJ, my brother, was a Mexican, so he was out there on the ground. He was out there running around. Now, this is not a racially... I'm not swearing. This is just how the movie goes, so that's... He was part of the other team, okay? Anyways, he was running around... I just want to get. I like talking as much as they. I'm not that. Okay. Anyway, he was running through the yard, and here I am shooting. And he's hiding behind the trees, and he's doing barrel rolls and stuff. And we're doing that thing. Bam, I got you. No, bam, I got you. Bam, no, I got you. You know, not number one, so we don't know who got either one of us. But anyways, they're complaining the movie just like it was. I mean, we were David Crockett aficionados. We had to do everything just like the movie. And then we played it a million times, and normally we don't make contact. But this day, I don't know, I was feeling froggy, and I guess he was too, and he came running up the alley with us. We got that final scene where David Crockett triumphantly knocks the dirty Mexicans down the steps. There David Crockett was. Here I am up on top of that fireplace, the Alamo. No bullets. I'm going to die like a hero. Look down swinging. He comes up, racing up the steps. There's only one way to get up that fireplace, and that's just kind of stand right in front of it, you know, and then crawl up like this. Here he comes, storming the fort, and I'm up on here. All I see is this dirty Mexican trying to take over the Alamo, and I'm thinking, God bless Texas. He's not going to get it while I'm here. He comes up to the top of that fireplace. He starts to scale the stones my grandpa put in place. I see Santa Ana's whole army out there. I'm like, man, I've got to take down this Mexican. It was the last thing I do. And here I rear back home with Betsy like this. And man, I didn't play golf, but Tiger Woods would be jealous. I had to golf swing because he wasn't up very high, and I caught him right across the bridge of the nose. He was smacking cold turkey right on the dirt. Knocking out dirty Mexican, sent his head rolling down the stems, much like David Crockett. He fell down from the grass, and all of a sudden, God stepped on the scene of my life. You see what he mean? I mean, the back of our house was a window right by the kitchen sink. And as mom would do dishes, she would watch us. From the battlements of glory, through that kitchen window onto the yard. As soon as I hit him, bam, impact, bam, hit the dirt, and I heard the glass door slide open. Like the temple bell just been rent. And I'm thinking, yeah, you know, and mom steps up. That's me, it's the kitty nothing. Oh, here it comes. Mom says that she was baby 80 anyway, that's why it says her panty now. But anyways, here I am. I think mom's gonna come give me a victory parade, give you Crockett slaves for Mexican once again. Hey man, we got the Alamo, everything's good to go. Texas still in the Union. Comes out there, man, she lets me have it. The way we say them two wars is hard, Academy, amen. She came out there and picked AJ up, scooped her on, putting, oh my Jesus, loving on him and everything else. And here I am, David Crockett. She's hugging on the enemy. I've been wanting a little mom to turn coat. She said, I can't believe you would do that. He's so smaller. He's smaller than you. He doesn't know any better. I'm thinking, Mom, just say he's stupid. He doesn't know any better. What in the world are you doing? He's little. I said, Mom, he's a Mexican. You don't understand. She said, I don't care. You're getting house right now. And I knew what was happening. You know what Dad's doing. I'm like, who is I walk in the house and Dad's sitting in his recliner watching football. When my dad dies, we're going to make a statue of him, put on his tombstone, him in his recliner with his belly watching football. Amen? Because that's just how I remember him. Walk in the house and there he was. Now I'm not very lovely dopey, except with my wife. And I walked in the house and Dad's in there. I thought, this is a good opportunity. I'm going to get right with Dad. So I walk in the house and I curl up next to Dad. Dad knows something's wrong because I don't do that. Dad looks down at me and says, what do you want? I said, just be close. Yeah, I'm saying I just love you so much. I stood up in his life because I knew when Mom came in, Mom called the shots, you wouldn't say amen right there. All right, so you're off the door. I'm testing, amen. Now, when Mom comes in, you're going to tell Dad, Dad is going to light me up. So I'm going to tell my dad, you know, nothing up on you. Mom walks in and says, what are you doing? Spend time with Dad, I love you. Dad said, what happened out there? Why is he doing this? And Mom said, he just knocked AJ's face in with his gun. And I said, Dad. And I said, are you serious? And I said, yeah, we're playing David Crockett. I said, you're close to my whole mind. So and Mom said, you need to get up and come over here. And I said, no, I'm going to put that in your kid. And I said, you have no right to come in here and love on your father after you just treated your brother like that. And that's the moral of the story. I never left me, but that was pretty sure. But listen, you know, a lot of us come to church and we worship and we praise and everything's just, but listen, you have no right to come here and act like that after we're decreasing of our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Right.
If we're not right with each other, how can we be right with God? I learned a lesson that day that I have no right and I'm not supposed to go hug and love on my dad after I just treated my brother like dirt. And the same thing applies to Christians, that you and I, we cannot just come to church and have everything all right and have ought to be somebody in our heart. Because God has placed you and I here to be somebody to help them, encourage them, push them a little bit further.
There are people in here tonight, I truly believe, that if they don't get a word of encouragement, they won't be here much longer. There are homes that won't stay together much longer if somebody doesn't step on the scene of that home and say, we're praying for you, we love you, we care about you. If there's a preacher discouraged sending food, amen. But I'm sure there are people hurting that needs somebody to help them. God has given us the Word of God.
but God has also given us each other to help us through the valley. Remember, if you're in a valley, remember this, the providence of God sometimes places us there. The presence of God is with us there, and the provision of God is with us and for us while we're down there. Listen to this. He sat by a fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test because he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems with a price untold. So he laid our gold in a burning fire, though we fain would have said him nay, and he watched the dross that we'd not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but fire, not the master's hands, and questioned with anxious tears. Yet our gold shone out without with a richer glow, and it mirrored a form above, of him bent over the fire, unseen by us with a look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleases his loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no, but he saw through the present cross to bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with love strong and sure, and the gold did not suffer a bit more heat than needed to make it pure. God knows what he's doing in your life, and God knows what he's doing with your life. Just trust him. Stay faithful. There is victory in the valley. It was in a valley that Isaiah saw the ditches filled with water. It was in a valley that David slew that giant. It was down in a valley that maniac met his Messiah. And it's in a valley where Ezekiel saw a great revival. If you're down in the valley tonight, listen, there is victory for you, even in the valley. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, close our eyes, and get a time of invitation. Listen this evening. If you're here tonight, and you would say, Brother Justin, I'm in a valley. Brother Justin, I'm in that low point. I'm in that place of discouragement. I feel like hope is gone. I feel like I'm in a dark place in my life. I need you to pray for me. Would you pray for me? I'm in a valley tonight. Would you ask me, Brother Justin, pray for me? I'm in that place this evening. Good. See those hands. Anybody else? Good. See those hands. Anybody else? Good. See that hand. See that hand. Thank you. Good. Anybody else? See those? Yes. Listen. There's hope, there's victory in the valley. Listen, tonight you say, Brother Justin, that last point that you preached from about being an encourager, God convicted me during that. I'm not sure that I've been the encourager that I could be. I'm not sure that I've been the encourager that I should be. I could do so much more to help other folks. Would you pray for me that I would always be there as a Jonathan and not as a Judas, that I would be there to help others along the way. Pray for me, that's me tonight. I want to be an encourager. Good. See those hands all over the building. I appreciate that. Anybody else? Good. See those hands. Anybody else? Pray for me. I want to be an encourager, an uplifter. Thank you. Listen, you're here this evening. You say, Brother Justin, I'm here today, and I've gone through some valleys and some hard times, and I barely made it through. It seemed like I was all alone, and I realized tonight maybe I was, because I'm not truly saved. I don't have Christ in my heart. Listen, I said this morning, it takes Christ in your heart to take you to heaven. Jesus in your head won't get you there. If you say tonight, I'm not sure that I'm saved. If I died right now, I don't know for sure I would go to heaven. I want to have what you have during the valley times. I need what you need. I want that peace you talked about. Listen, there's peace in God. You said, Brother Justin, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. Would you pray for me tonight? Would you slip your hand? Nobody but me and you looking around. Listen, you can fool a lot of people, but you cannot fool God. And in your heart of hearts, you say tonight, I know I'm not a Christian. Pray for me. Nobody looking around. I won't call you forward. Just say, pray for me, preacher. Anybody at all. All right, good. I appreciate that. Listen, let's go ahead and stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed as you get the song ready for invitation. Listen, the altars are open. Why don't you come pray? If you're in a valley, in a low point, need some encouragement, why don't you come pray that God will help you tonight? There's still help in God. Maybe you want to be an encourager. Maybe you should come pray that God will give you the ability, give you the words to say, the heart and the passion, the burn for others, to give them that pat on the back. Christian, you're here tonight. You just need to come pray. Why don't you step in and pray? Maybe there's somebody in your heart, in your life, that needs encouragement. You've not given them that word yet, and you'd like to. Maybe you come pray for them. Maybe it's a son or a daughter, a loved one, a co-worker, somebody you cross paths with that could really use a word of encouragement. It's going through a hard time right now. Why don't you come pray? Folks are coming. Why don't you step out and come? Sir, if you need to pray, you come. Man, maybe you need to pray. You come. Listen, if you're in a valley, the worst thing you could do is not to pray. The worst mistake you can make is not to ask God for help. God is a God that wants to help us. He's in the business of giving us what we need if we'll just ask Him. Folks are on the altar. Why don't you come? Let me ask you this. When's the last time you took the opportunity to use an altar? A preacher told me one time, he said, there's only two reasons why you ought to come to an altar. Number one, when God speaks to you, you ought to come to an altar. He said, but number two, when God does not speak to you, you ought to come to an altar. Listen, if you've not been to an altar in a long time, why not tonight just make that step? You say, well, I don't have anything to pray about. Listen, you'll get victory just by coming. Keeping that relationship open with God, keeping that line open. When's the last time that you prayed for somebody else? You're here tonight and you raised your hand and said, you're not sure you're saved. Why don't you come? Let us show you from the Bible how to be saved. Is it all well with you tonight? Can you say, everything's fine? There's nothing I need to pray about. There's nothing I'm worried over. Everything's all right in my life. If not, why don't you come pray? Folks are praying. You come when you need to come. There's victory. There's life. There's hope in the valley. Folks are still praying. If you need to come, would you come? Maybe you're in a valley and nobody's encouraged you, but it's because nobody knows what you're going through. I found out something as a preacher, as a pastor, as an evangelist. We can only comfort as much as what we know. If we hold it all inside and don't let anybody know, it's kind of hard to help. Maybe you'd like somebody to pray with you. Why don't you grab somebody and say, would you pray for me? I'm going through a hard time. If you need to pray, you pray tonight. Folks, some folks are still praying. We won't cut the invitation time short, but we can go ahead and look up this way. Appreciate you coming tonight. Thank you for having us. We've enjoyed our time here so much. I got a good meal at Cracker Barrel, man. You can't beat that. Amen. I'd come to hear your pastor preach and just sit here if he gave me the Cracker Barrel every Sunday. I mean, I like Cracker Barrel. My wife has never tried anything at Cracker Barrel but chicken and dumplings. You pray for her. I'm trying to convince her there's a whole lot more on Cracker Barrel's menu than chicken and dumplings. Her and your pastor, I think, were separated at birth, maybe many years, but they were separated at birth, I think. He found a green bean in his corn and did not appreciate that. And my wife, if she'd have found a green bean in her corn, would not have touched it afterwards. So she's a picky eater. But we had a good time with your pastor, a good time with you folks, and I'll be praying for you, and you guys pray for us, and pray that God helps you today. Preacher, you come, you close this out.
All right, take a seat, if you would, just for a moment. Joel, somebody, we need to get those offering baskets out of the office back up here. As we do when we have a guest speaker like Brother Justin, we want to give you an opportunity. The church is going to give him a love offering, of course. We want to give you an opportunity personally to have a part in their ministry and by giving. So we'll give you just a moment to dig deep while Eric brings, if he doesn't trip, he'll bring up the offering basket. Eric, don't go too far. I don't want you to have to trip again. Come back up, we'll have you take the offering. Grant, you'll come up and help him also. And this offering, everything you give, will go to Brother Justin and his wife in appreciation for them being here with us this day. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, thank you for this couple and sending them our way. Thank you, Father, for Brother Justin's preaching, his enthusiasm, Father, his open heart to serve you and please you. We just pray you'd bless this young couple, Father, open doors of opportunity. And Father, give them the ministry you have for them. Help us tonight to be a blessing to them, not only in our fellowship, but in our giving also. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.